with tonight's message. And it is, we are in 1 Timothy again this evening. That's a good thing. We're in chapter 4. And I have the wrong outline in front of me. So, goodness gracious. And what an embarrassment that would have been, teaching the same lesson two times in a row. I had last week's outline in front of me. Well, we are in 1 Timothy still, chapter 4. And we're going to try to get 11 verses in this evening. Verse 6 through 16 and finish up chapter 4. I don't see that that's going to be a big problem because we've spent so much time on the first few verses of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy. In dealing with those things that are basically taught in the church that you and I would call heresies, putting people under the law, teaching the healing program, teaching tongues, things of the flesh, all the things that are wrong in Christianity today, dealing with those. So the last few messages have been extremely dispensational in their nature, things that would just spin the head around of your average Lutheran, your average Methodist or Presbyterian, things that would just make them absolutely go wacko when they heard them. Because they don't have an idea of what dispensational understanding is all about. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells us, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, hey, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. You know what? What we've just done then is spent three complete hours ministering right doctrine, being a good minister of those things which we need to know today, not being undispensational, not going back into Proverbs and Psalms and Deuteronomy to find our doctrine, but rather rightly dividing the word of truth. What a concept, not trying to claim all the Bible for ourselves, but rather paying attention to that doctrine which has been given specifically to us, and reminding one another of the right doctrine and what that is. That comes by means of repetition, does it not? Nothing I taught in the last three lessons, three complete hours of teaching, was new material to those of you who have been around for a while. Again, that's the stuff that would spin the heads around of your average Catholic or Lutheran, Episcopalian, all those type of folks. But for you people who know how to rightly divide, you're probably thinking, when's he going to get on to something that we haven't heard a dozen times or 100 times before? But you know what? Repetition is a good teacher. Repetition, hearing something over and over again, that's how you get it right. That's how the doctrine is installed in your inner man. That's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing it often and hearing it right, that's going to install the doctrine in you. And guess what? You might even end up believing what you hear. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 16, whereby Paul says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now that's going to be an important verse for us this evening as we teach right doctrine, as we go through these verses. But for this cause, verse 17, Paul says, have I sent unto you Timotheus. Well, here's the same guy that Paul's writing a letter to back there in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to them saying, I sent Timothy to you for a reason, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul is telling these people at Corinth that I'm sending you Timothy, and he's going to put you back into remembrance of the very things that I first delivered unto you, following Christ as Paul follows Christ. Oh boy, that just flies in the face of Christianity, does it not? You tell someone that you are that Paul is your apostle, and you follow Christ as Paul taught you to follow Christ. Oh, goodness. Their face gets red and they start to swell up and their blood pressure, if they had a blood pressure cuff on, I suppose it would go through the roof, because all of a sudden the accusations start swelling up in their mind that you're worshiping Paul and venerating Paul the same way the Catholics would worship Mary and such. But that's not the case. Rather, Paul is our pattern. Paul's the example, or more accurately, the end sample, the sample discipling from within the body of Christ of exactly what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to follow Christ. You know, people today have the idea that you just go to church and you do whatever you want to do and that everybody's right. They're all doing different things. They're all saying different things. Everybody believes something different. But, you know, as long as you're sincere, it's A-okay because everybody is out there doing something right. They're all following Jesus. They're all loving the Lord and everything. But you know what? We're given specific instruction. We're given a particular doctrine of how we are to follow Christ, and that's what we're engaged in. If we're going to be good ministers, if we're going to be able to put people in remembrance of right doctrine, having people nourished in the word of faith, not destroying people's faith, but rather building people up, getting people saved, edifying saints, that takes good doctrine, that takes understanding, that takes doctrine installed in the inner man, things that you believe, and you need to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. If you think that healing is for today, tell me why you think that. If you think that you should be under the law, explain to me why you think that keeping the Ten Commandments is a necessary part of the salvation program. Don't just tell me what you believe, explain to me why you think that you can raise the dead. Why do you think that the so-called Great Commission is for us today? Why do you really think that water baptism has any place in the church today? Don't just tell me what you believe, but explain to me why you believe it. A lot of that has to do with the flesh, my friends. A lot of that has to do with edifying the flesh and putting on a show. We've covered those things. And there's a lot of emotionalism in church today. Experiential proof. Every one of us knows somebody who claims that, you know, they prayed to God and their cancer was healed, or maybe their acne went away, or their hangnail got better. Whatever it might have been, maybe they had a bunion on their foot that disappeared because they prayed to Jesus for a healing. But, you know, that's just experiential tales and wives' tales. And Paul warns us in verse 7 to refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. People are spending a whole lot of time and a whole lot of energy getting a whole lot of exercise, quite frankly, running up and down the aisles of Pentecostal charismatic church assemblies, speaking in tongues, pretending to heal, pretending to do all kinds of things. It's all about a show of the flesh. It's all about edifying, getting an emotional high, getting those endorphins kicked in. That's what that is all about. The music's loud. It has a beat. And as you go on, it gets more and more intense and more exciting. And the preacher starts a preaching and then he starts a yelling and the organ's playing in the background and all those things going on. It's just like a rock concert, my friends. There's emotionalism involved, and what you're looking at is not the Holy Spirit giving you goosebumps, but rather just an emotional high. You could go ride a roller coaster and probably get the same sweat rolling down your forehead. But when we deal with the flesh, and that's exactly what that is. We as Mid-Acts dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible understand that Christianity is about faith, and it is about understanding. It is about knowledge and wisdom. Not only do we believe, but we understand what we believe. We understand why we believe it. It is an intelligized Christianity, not having to make excuses for the Bible, not having to play like God's a spin doctor. Why can't God can't heal the little boy in the hospital? You know, why the baby dies and all those things. All those things happen, do they not? And people like to make excuses. Well, it was God's will that infant child died. No, it wasn't. That was not God's will. You cannot find that for me in the Bible. Nowhere anywhere can you prove to me that God in fact wants little babies to die. Don't tell me that's God's will. Give me a reason why little children have bad things happen to them. Well, we live in the present evil world. That's the way it is. We live in a world full of sin. Bad things are going to happen. Get over it and deal with it accordingly. Don't pretend that it's God's will that a hurricane hits New Orleans. Don't pretend that it's God's will that we have a foot of snow and ice outside. That's not God's will. God's will is that we live in a sinless, perfect perfect place, that we're all, you know, we're righteous and holy, that we'd be back there in the Garden of Eden without sin. That's God's will. Well, meanwhile, God's will is all men get saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, so we're not going to deal with untruths, we're not going to be God's spin doctors, and we're not going to engage in satisfying what are, in fact, the lusts of the flesh, that constant looking for fleshly, getting your endorphins going, getting all excited and all that, all these desires that are associated, and not all of them are associated with what you might first think, the sexual lust. Of course, that's a part of it. People have the sexual desires and the sexual lust, but not everything of the flesh has to do with that. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. Here we have more desires of the flesh, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. All these things have to do with fleshly desires, wanting to edify the flesh rather than the spirit. And once you start down that road, my friends, once you get started down the road of satisfying the flesh and giving into the flesh and all the desires therefore, you know, that you have thereof, the flesh just wants more and more stimulation. Does it not? The flesh wants more and more. It's like an opiate. It's like a drug whereby you have to take more and more and more of whatever it is in order to get that same high. You go to the Pentecostal church, and the first time you're there, you're overwhelmed. All the things that are going on and people rolling around and acting strange, and it's this bizarre high, and you leave and it wears off. You go back and you get it again, and you leave and it wears off. You go back, and after a while, you need more and more and more of it. Because the high doesn't get quite as high each time. So the flesh always desires more and more stimulation. And we see that very same thing happening in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, when Paul talks about those Athenians. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, we all know that there are people even in the grace movement. They're making up all kinds of things, are they not? They're making up spiritual heresies, trying to tell tales about Paul speaking different gospels, a dozen different gospels throughout the book of Acts, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he wasn't, you know, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Trying to think of anything new. It's like you're trying to outdo yourself with some new information, always having to present something new to your listening audience to give them some new spiritual high. But what they're really doing, it's just appealing to the flesh. Say, oh, I learned something brand new in church that no one ever has seen before in the Bible. No one's ever taught that before, and oh, it was great, and I can't wait to hear something else new next week. My friends, we have a message, we have doctrine, and it's been written in a Bible for some time now. We don't need to be going into some new thing. We need to be installing right doctrine. We need to be installing the basics of mid-Acts dispensationalism rather than going into these bizarre doctrines and fairy tales. But by doing that, we're denying the fleshly desires of those same desires the Athenians had to hear and tell some new thing. And that involves something different than that which the world is doing. That involves something different than that which most of Christianity engages in. It involves a spiritual walk, a worthy walk, and that is denying those temptations of engaging in hearsay. It's denying the temptation to get up there and say, I just found something in the Bible, or I just got a word from God, or, you know, God just revealed this to me. Hogwash. That's what I'd say to that. Hogwash. Let's figure out what's really going on in the Bible. Let's get the basic doctrines installed in us and go from there. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And again, that doesn't have to be a sexual lust. That can be a lust for new knowledge, a lust for a new high, a lust for power, a lust for notoriety, all kinds of lust. People glory being able to be note, of note, of having a name, of people talking about them. People just glory about that. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit. Here's the battle. Here is the battle that goes on inside of you each and every day. Now, this is not even a battle that you have to wage outside of your body. You can stay home and wage this battle. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. You have a spirit that's installed, that's in you, and this, your spirit hopefully understands some spiritual things. Hopefully you're saved and you're capable of learning and understanding those things which are spiritual. Hopefully your spirit then wants to do that which is right, wants to please God, wants to engage in right doctrine. But here comes the flesh. Here comes the flesh beating up the spirit, saying, you know, it would be a lot more fun if we could do some healings. It'd be a lot more fun if we could do some tongue talking. It'd be a whole lot more fun if we could gain some notoriety, and maybe we could just throw in a little aberrant doctrine here and there, wow people and get them to give some extra money and all that. The flesh, it lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. One's trying to control the other, and it's a war in your members, and that's going to go on. Until the day that you leave this earth, you are not going to get over that. The spirit is going to be fighting the flesh. The flesh is going to be fighting the spirit. And here's the bad thing. These things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. I get up every morning and I have a game plan set out for my day. I plan to do this, I plan to do that, and I'm sure you're the same way. And you think, oh, I'm going to study the Bible. And I need to read this chapter, and I need to write that letter, and I need to answer this email, and prepare this lesson, and all the things that we all would like to get done and all plan to do. And yet the flesh, it battles against the spirit. It doesn't want us to accomplish any of those things. What the flesh would like us to do is go grab a bag of Fritos and some bean dip and sit and watch Oprah. That's what the flesh would like us to do. The flesh would like us to go out and have a good time. The flesh likes us to do anything other than edification of the spirit. So you see the wars there. You see the problem. You're fighting against yourself. And I hate to tell you this, it's going to go on, and it's not going to end anytime soon. So the only way you can battle against the flesh is by building up of the spirit. You make the spirit stronger than the flesh. And you can't do that through ignorance. No doubt about it. Ignorance is not going to get that done. The most important thing that you can do after you get saved, after you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, after you understand salvation, whereby Christ died on the cross, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, your sins were forgiven. You trust in that. God counts your faith for righteousness and saves your never dying soul. The most important thing you can do after that is edifying of the spirit, installation of doctrine, building up of the inner man. And ignoring that, just going on throughout your Christian walk in ignorance is about as dumb a thing as I can possibly think of to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, a verse that you probably dream about this verse, you've heard it so much, whereby we're told to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you have some instruction. First, crack the Bible open and study. And you rightly divide the word of truth. We engage in that, understanding which doctrines are for us, which are not. And the purpose there being, is that you need not be ashamed before God. You need not be a complete dolt, ignorant and dumb as a box of rocks, and that you're able to shun profane and vain babblings. That would be things like tongue talking. That would be things like my TV friend with his praying cats. That would be things like the Holy Ghost coming out of the car radio. For this will increase unto more ungodliness. Do you understand where that leads? The fleshly desires of wanting to see things happen, wanting to have some kind of physical evidence of salvation, some kind of physical evidence of holiness, that will increase unto more ungodliness. The only thing that I would have you to tell me is how you got saved, exactly what you're trusting in. That's all I want to know. Beyond that, then, you need to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I can't be the responsible party in your end of the deal. You need to grow in grace. You need to grow in understanding. And that lack of understanding that you might have now, what it does is it leads you down a road you don't want to go on. It leads you down the road to heretical beliefs, things that are heretical, things that will make you ashamed before God. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, for when the time come that you ought to be teachers, and many of you probably have sat in church pews for years, and yet you couldn't rightly divide the Bible with a sharp knife. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Still covering the absolute basics, still trying to explain the propitiatory sacrifice, still trying to explain imputed righteousness to people who have been in church pews for 40 years, and that you become as those who need milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. I'm not trying to insult anybody. I'm trying to motivate you to get out of the baby state, to grow in grace and understanding, to study to show yourself approved unto God. Thereby you then can take strong meat. You can use the strong meat of the word, because strong meat, it belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You're going to be able to tell what's right. You're going to be able to tell what's wrong. You're going to be able to tell which is doctrine for you and which is not doctrine for you. You're going to be able to discern the fact that cats don't have a need to pray. So that would be a wrong thing, would it not? The flesh, understand this. The flesh, the robe that you have on right now, maybe it's a good looking one, maybe it's ugly like mine. This flesh is only temporary, my friends. It is going to decay in the ground one of these days. I thank God for that personally, but understand that that this fleshly body is only temporary. The spiritual reward that we are striving for, that mark of the high calling, that is eternal stuff. That is stuff that is going to last forever. And 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul kind of drives home the point. He says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Here you have a dual purpose of edifying the spirit. You're going to be more profitable that's not money-wise, but you're going to be more profitable spiritually in this life while you're still in this robe of flesh, and you're going to benefit exponentially in the time which is to come, that life which is to come after you shed this robe of flesh. That's when the true reward, that's when the true results of all your efforts in this life are going to be seen and come to fruition. Do you realize most Christians today, people professing Jesus, even saved individuals who have trusted Christ for their soul salvation, most are oriented toward the physical surroundings that they see around them. The physical surroundings of the church building. I was in a very nice church building yesterday. I can remember not too many years ago when a tornado passed in front of our property and took out two churches on a road not too far from here. And side by side, and of course the insurance company, they paid the money, and both of those churches rebuilt. I got to tape a TV program in one of those yesterday. It was the first time that I had ever been in there. It just so happened that the preacher prior to that tornado had doubled the amount of the insurance coverage, so they got a real nice settlement. So they have a real nice church. That's attractive to the flesh. You walk in and you're wowed. I mean, it's impressive. It's nice, especially for a church here in Little Xenia. It's brand new. It's nice. It's clean. It's beautiful. I was sitting there just in absolute amazement, and I got to tell you, it was so much better for the flesh, so much more edifying to the body than anything that I've experienced lately. But guess what? we don't need to be oriented toward the physical surroundings and attributes and behaviors. Rather, I could hold a Bible study. Matter of fact, I do. Many times I broadcast on Pow Talk from out in the barn. That's not a real tremendous place to be. It was funny that you know, as I explained about Pow Talk and how this all worked to the guys I was dealing with yesterday, they said, "Well, maybe we'd like to come out and see the facility that you have out there." And I said, "I don't think you would, because it's in a barn. You know, it's some old Radio Shack equipment. It doesn't look anything near as nice as what you're looking at right now. I can't begin to imagine why you'd want to show up at my place and look at the old junk that I have." It doesn't matter, though. It's not about physical surroundings. It's not about physical attributes. Joel Osteen, he's a nice-looking young man, better-looking young man than I've ever been, even at my best. He sounds better. He's a smoother talker. He's a nicer person, I suppose. Has a better attitude, probably a better personality, nicer-looking wife, better-looking kids. They all get better grades. He drives a better car, lives in a better house. It doesn't matter. Those are physical attributes, and it all has to do with the flesh. And you know what? I am not too concerned about the flesh, because I know exactly where this old flesh is going to end up: 6 feet under and worm food. I'm not going to have to worry about whether you embalm me or whether you cremate me. I don't even care. You can throw me in the river and watch me float downstream after I die. I don't care, because once I'm out of here, I'm done with this flesh. But most Christians, that's what they're oriented toward: what the surroundings are, what their behaviors are, what their physical attributes are. How good does their hair look? Does their suit look nice? If you be risen with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. And the things of this earth, does that not include your flesh? Does that not include your church surroundings? Does that not include your car and your house and all those things? Failing to recognize the unimportance of the flesh is going to keep you from growing spiritually. Ye are dead, Colossians 3:3, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is how it should be. That's how God sees you. Why don't you try acting the same way that God sees you? You know, when you got baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, you were baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6. You're buried with Him and risen again with Him. Therefore, you share life with Him. You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, if your life doesn't resemble that of Christ in God, maybe it needs some work. Maybe you're paying a little too much attention to the flesh, trying to keep that old fleshly man alive. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. That would be sins of the flesh. That would be the things of the flesh, the behaviors of the flesh, the attributes of the flesh. If you're worrying about them, then you're concentrating on the sins of the flesh and not of your spiritual walk. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That'll work. That'll get you somewhere. Don't be so short-sighted. Don't be so tunnel vision. Don't be one who can't see beyond this life, that you're concentrating on what is the here and now. The short-sighted Christians, they view salvation as the end-all, be-all of their Christianity experience. You know, they might get saved, and then they show up at church every Christmas, sometimes on Easter. Every now and then they go to the communion service. And, you know, that's not the end, it is the beginning. That's when you get up off the couch. That's when the work starts. That's when the service starts. That's when the fun stuff happens. The fun stuff happens, yeah. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall appear also with Him in glory. You're going to be with Him in heaven, and it's not as, you know, I get the feeling And I'm sure I'm right about this. I'm absolutely 100% positive I'm right about this. That there are people out there that view Christianity as just like the insurance policy that the man writes for your car or for your house. Maybe you have flood insurance. You might live in a desert and have flood insurance, knowing full well that you're never going to have a flood where you live on top of a mountain or out there in that desert, and yet you have flood insurance in case something happens, just in the off chance that maybe something bizarre, that 1 in 1,000 thing would happen. And they view Christianity the same way. It's like an insurance policy. I don't know that we really have eternal life. I don't know that we're really going to be spending eternity in heaven. But, just in case, let's get saved. Let's put our faith in something. Let's profess something. 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most miserable. And I would agree. If you're doing Christianity right, if your worthy walk looks like what it's supposed to, then you are going to be absolutely miserable if you don't have a view toward heaven. If you are still setting your sights on the things of this earth and not on the things of heavenly places, you're going to be a miserable person throughout the rest of your life, because you're going to miss out on so much fleshly activity and so many exciting things of this world. Then you're going to die and you're going to be gone. My friends, there is more to it than that. Salvation is only the beginning. Service, then, is the extension of our life in Christ. This is a faithful saying, Paul says in verse 9, and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of being accepted, is what he's saying. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Particularly of those that believe. Not especially, not he's the Savior of all men and everybody's going to be saved, but even more those who believe. Paul's not saying that those who don't believe are going to be saved. He's pointing out that particularly amongst men, the ones that are going to be saved are those that believe. Because we are saved by grace through faith. And that faith has an object, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It matters what you believe. Believing in Jesus, believing that there is a God, believing that you ought to go to church, believing that cats pray, none of those things are going to get you to heaven, my friends. Trusting in Christ's propitiatory sacrifice that was accomplished on Calvary's cross, that'll work. That'll get you somewhere. In fact, the matter is, your service, then, will be the determining factor in the position you hold in heavenly places. Once you get to heaven, there's going to be some things go on. This is not the end of the road, but rather the beginning. Your service, then, is just the beginning of the road. And Romans chapter 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. One of these days, you are going to get the opportunity to stand before God Almighty, maker of all heaven and all earth, creator of the universe, sustainer of all things. Stand before him and give an account of yourself. Man, I'll tell you what, that can be, that's a terrifying thought, is it not? So we have a reason to do the things we do. We have a reason for study. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. We have a reason for study, and that is knowing how to serve. Not serving any old which way, not doing your own thing, but rather engaging in the will of God, engaging in the plan that he has put forth in his Bible, rightly divided doctrine. That is the reason for study, so that you know what you're doing. You know, many of you work. Many of you hold jobs. That's a good thing. And, I got to guess. I'm just guessing that your boss, when you show up every day, expects you to do things, a certain number of things in a particular way, a particular method, and not just any old which way you want them to be done. They have their own set of rules. They have their own set of instruction, and you conform to that. how you conform then to God's instruction, which is doctrine. That's the instruction contained. That is going to be the reason to study, so that you know exactly what your instruction is. You know then what your doctrine is. That is a good thing, and that's the reason for studying. The reason then for service. After you study, you start getting some kind of idea exactly what you're supposed to be doing. The reason for service then is so that you will be approved, so that you will be accepted. You study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You don't want to be ashamed when you stand there before God and give account of yourself. The reason for service then, 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. We may gain acceptance of God, acceptance of the Lord, so that in this life and in the next, when we stand before the Lord and have to give account of ourselves, we don't have to be ignoramuses. We don't have to make excuses for ourselves. We have a Bible that contains everything that God wants us to know at this time. It has all the instruction we need. If we don't pay attention to it, it's not God's fault. It would be ours. We have a time frame for this particular service. I don't know what people are waiting for. They're waiting to get up to heaven. They're waiting to get to their deathbed before they start doing something. They're just waiting. I'll do it tomorrow. We have a time frame that's set, 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The in his body part, that would be in Christ's body. When you got baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, that by means of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, you became a saved individual. Guess what? The clock started clicking. The hands on the old dial started going around. And then what you do from that time on makes a difference. We must all give account then for the things that we do in his body. Not in your body, but in Christ's body. So we have a time frame for this particular service. We have determining factors for service versus error, which would be non-service, would it not? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For no other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you are not engaging in a Pauline, rightly divided, doctrinal, worthy walk, then your works are going to burn, my friend. You're going to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a workman that needs to be ashamed, and he's going to make you ashamed. There is a determining factor for service versus what you think is service. What you think is service is not necessarily what God thinks is service, so you need to, in fact, find out what God would have you to be doing and engage in that. There's a concept for you. There's also a method for determining the service versus error. 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work shall be made manifest. That's every man's work shall be made known. Every man's work is going to come to light. Everything that you've done while in the body, while being a saved individual, it's all going to come to light. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So your work is going to have to either stand up to the fire, or it's going to melt away with the fire. That's the method of determining whether you've engaged in service or whether it has all been error, egregious error. There's going to then be reward given for service. And this is Pauline service, rightly divided service, doctrine. doctrinal service, not just going around saying, I love Jesus all day long. There's going to be reward given for service, 1 Corinthians 3:14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. You know, if you're setting your sights on things above and not on things of the earth, then you have something to look forward to. You have reward, or maybe loss of reward. Maybe you're afraid of that time. I'm sure that some of you probably are. Maybe some of you aren't looking forward to standing in front of the Lord, watching your works burn away. But if any man's work abide, if any man has done service doctrinally, rightly divided, then that work is going to stand up to the fire. The manifestation then of doctrinal service determines reward or loss of reward. There's going to be, you're either going to gain or you're going to lose in your position in heavenly places. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, that's the foundation Paul talked about, which is Christ, gold, silver, precious stones. There's the rewards. There's the degree of rewards. Look at the next ones, though. Wood, hay, stubble. Those are the things where the fire is going to try whatever work you have done, whatever service you have performed. And if everything you have done has been praying cats and Holy Ghost unctions, then you're going to have a whole lot of wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be charred to the ground. There isn't going to be a thing left of all the things that you thought you were doing. So if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. You're going to lose position. You're going to lose authority. You're going to lose rank. You're going to lose glory. You're going to lose eternally because of wrong service, yet you will be saved. The soul will still be in heaven, no doubt about it, but not in as good a position as maybe you were expecting. So there is something to look forward to. There's something to work forward to. We press forward. We press toward the mark of the high calling in everything we do. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 11. These things command and teach, Paul tells Timothy, and I would tell you, these very things command and teach. Tell people that there is reward in heaven. Tell people that there is going to be loss of reward in heaven. Motivate them. Give them something to look forward to. Heaven is not just this place where everybody is floating around as if they were on a cloud playing a harp and singing, holy, holy, holy all day long. There are things to be done in heaven just as there have been things that have been going on down here on earth. There are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heavenly places, as there are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers in earthly places. So, just as you have, maybe you've reached the zenith of notoriety here on earth. Maybe you've been in the lowly condition. Maybe you're the trash man. Maybe you're the paper boy. Maybe you've been unemployed the whole time. Change your lot. Change your lot. There are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in heavenly places. Occupy one. Get engaged in rightly divided service to the Lord. These things then command and teach as a minister. These things are what you need to put people into remembrance of. How to serve rightly divided. How to engage in God's will. Grace, motivation. Now, if you got your outline, I have some, I thought anyway, some rather nifty verses outlining differences between a grace motivation and a law motivation. Grace motivation is quite different than that of a legalistic motivation. Being under the law, of course, you are forced to do something. It is a requirement. Being under the law, you are commanded to keep certain requirements. No doubt about it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 17. Jesus, when speaking to that rich young ruler who asks, "What must I do to have eternal life?" says, "Keep the commandments. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." That is commanded to keep requirements. There are certain requirements that that gentleman had to do in order to enter into eternal life. Under grace, we're not commanded to keep the requirements. We are not forced, in other words. It's not an absolute requirement, but Grace teaches us to be desirous of serving, to be desirous of having a worthy walk, be desirous of being approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, being desirous of keeping those requirements. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That's different than being required. It's a love that constrains, because this we judge, that if one died for all, then all were dead. But now all are alive because of Christ. Under the law, the emphasis is on the behavior modification of the flesh. Do you remember at the beginning of this lesson we were dealing with the fleshly desires and all that? That is exactly what is engaged in being changed under the law. Behavior modification, doing things because of a legalistic requirement. Matthew 19:18, he saith unto him, which Jesus said, which commandment should I keep? That is the question. Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Notice all the thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. All nice things. All good things. All desirable things. All honorable things. But these are all requirements. These are all things that are commanded to keep in order to get into an eternal life situation. The emphasis then on grace is not in modification of behavior of the flesh, but rather modification of spiritual motivation. That's a difference. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 15. In that he died for all, that they which should live, that should be you, they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That is the love of Christ constraining you unto spiritual modification, spiritual motivation. The law, under the law, you're following an example. Mark chapter 10, verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Jesus is the example. He is the leader. And they follow him. They take up their cross. That's the legalistic method. In grace, we get to lead by example. We're not following the example. We're leading by example. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So we're not following, we're not taking up the cross and following Jesus. Rather, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have our life hid with God in Christ. Isn't that completely different? Under the law, you have a body of flesh improvement program. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That has to do with a renewing of the body. That has to do with a rebirth, a rehashing of the same old person, but in a new and improved state. That's a body, fleshly improvement program. Under grace, we have a body of Christ improvement program. Not the flesh improvement, but the body of Christ improvement. 2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is not born again. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now, of course, those all things are doctrinal things. Those all things are the things of God, as we find out in the next verse. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you see then where we're not taking up our cross and following Jesus? Rather, he has handed us the baton and said, run with it. You run the race. I'm giving to you the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Wherefore then, we are ambassadors of Christ. Wherefore, we are representatives of Christ. We're not following Christ. We are replacements for Christ here on this earth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. That wasn't to deify anybody. Don't get me wrong when I said that. We are his ambassadors. We're not his replacements. So don't take me wrong when I said that. I don't want heretical emails. You're calling me a heretic. 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, Paul says, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Wow, there's an idea. Be an example. Be an ensample of the body of Christ. Be an example to the believers. You set the example. You are the one that leads. You lead by example. No matter what, in word, the way you speak, the things that you say, in conversation, how you talk, how you deal with people, in charity, the loving spirit that you convey to others, the giving of yourself, willing to spend and be spent, in spirit, dealing with the things of the spirit. I'm not so concerned about your flesh. I'll let you take care of that for the most part. I'm worried about your spiritual growth. In faith, I will do anything I possibly can that to teach you doctrine, that you can understand your Bible, that you will grow in faith, in grace, and in purity, keeping yourself away from the evils of the world, being able to discern both good and evil by use of the Word of God. So avoidance then of doctrinal error is going to be of paramount importance for the new or young minister, for the new or young preacher who gets up behind the pulpit, who gets behind the microphone, who stands in front of one of the person and says something. It's going to be of paramount importance that you have credibility in doctrine, that you not commit grievous errors whereby doubts are going to be ministered every time you open your mouth. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come," Paul says, "give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, studying to show thyself approved," always taking on the Word of God, always engaging in installing doctrine in the inner man. You never get too old, you never get too smart, you never know enough. There's always new, there's always something that you are lacking when you are dealing with the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Now, this is a very dispensational verse in and of itself, and do we not know that these gifts, the whole gifting thing is just taught so wrongly, even among grace people. There is very little understanding about how the gifts work. Timothy's gift, if I had to take a wild stab, if I had to take an educated guess, which I think it is an educated guess, he probably had the gift of being the pastor, teacher. That would be the gift, not apostle. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, "And he gave some." Now, this is God giving gifts, putting people in particular positions at this particular time when the body of Christ was in its formative years. "And he gave some apostles," there would be a position, "and some prophets," there would be a position, "and some evangelists," there would be a position, "and some pastors and teachers," there's positions. My guess is old Timothy, or young Timothy as the case would be, was the pastor teacher position. That gift then was given to him via the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That would be the conveyance of gifts was given by apostles. That would be Paul and such like, from apostles to others by the laying on of hands. We're going to deal with the laying on of hands again in our study of Timothy, so I'm not going to go into it tremendously right now, but what you need to understand now is that these gifts were put in place on a temporary basis, just as tongue-talking was back there in the Corinthian church, just as healings, just as the special miracles which were wrought by the Apostle Paul. Those things were put in place on a temporary basis for a particular purpose, that verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until something happens. Till, verse 13, we all come in the unity of the faith. That's not going to mean that everybody agrees on everything. No doubt about it. That hasn't happened in nearly 2,000 years. Not everybody has agreed on every point of doctrine. I wouldn't expect that that's going to happen anytime before the Lord comes back. But till we come to the unity of the faith, what that means is doctrine is set down in writing. Doctrine is standardized, whether it be in the non-existent original manuscripts, whether it be in your perfectly preserved King James Bible. There is, in fact, the unity of the faith. The faith is available by means of God's word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Unless you have a copy of God's word, you cannot hear God's word. Therefore, faith cannot be engendered by God's word. Till that particular thing happened, Paul says that he was given the revelation to fulfill the word of God. His was the last word. His was what finished it all off. And when that happened, then we come to that situation that we are in unity of the faith. We have God's completed and perfect word, and what we do with it then is up to us. Till we come to the unity of the faith, there's the end game and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All those things are available in your perfectly preserved King James Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. So you see the end game there. All those things, your pastor was not put in place by God. Your Sunday school teacher, God did not give him a phone call or send him an email and says, I want you to teach this class. There are no prophets. There are no apostles. Evangelists, that's someone who is out there evangelizing because he wants to serve, not because God put him in place. 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Think about these things is what Paul's telling Timothy. Think about all these things that I've been telling you. Give it some thought. Give thyself wholly to them, that thou profiting might appear to all. Don't do it just halfway. Don't just take that little spiritual plunge and then get out of the pool. Commit yourself to the worthy walk. Commit yourself to reckoning your flesh dead. Commit yourself to hiding your life in Christ. Commit yourself to right doctrine. Commit yourself to not having the error of unscriptural, undoctrinal, unrightly divided, undispensational teachings coming out of your mouth. As a teacher, as a preacher, you are in the sight of men. You are in the limelight. People have their eyes on you, and you might as well paint an orange target on your belly and on your back, because people are going to take pot shots at you on a continual basis. No matter what you say, they're going to attack you in any possible way they can. You do not want to be the one supplying ammunition in their gun. They've got the gun pointed at you. Don't be giving them the bullets to shoot. I get emails every day, and I'm not a real prominent person in this world. I'm not a real prominent person in Christianity. I get emails every day saying, calling me a heretic or maybe, saying, wow, what you said was really good. They go both ways. But you're going to be a target one way or the other. You're going to get response because people believe things. And you're either going to rub them the wrong way or you're going to stroke them, one or the other. It doesn't matter to me which you are. I'm not going to change what I say for you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Do you remember where we started the lesson this morning where Paul says, be ye followers of me, 1 Corinthians 4:16. Teach the things that I taught you to teach. We're back to that again, Philippians 3:17. Brethren, Paul says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. If they don't have the orange target on them, paint it on them. If you find someone who understands the doctrine, who can preach the doctrine, who can teach the doctrine, take the orange can of paint and paint the target on them. It's going to be there anyway. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. In our last verse for this evening, 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Timothy was an unsaved individual. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Timothy was in danger of losing his salvation if he taught wrong doctrine. Rather, in saving yourself, Paul refers to the reward given out or loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Keep in the right doctrine. Take heed in what you teach. Continue in those things which I have taught you, Paul says. That will then do you good and those that hear you. So learning, understanding, believing, and practicing right doctrine, right Pauline doctrine, will bear the approval of God for yourself and for those that you teach. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we find out that believing, wow, there's another concept that's just foreign to most Christians, believing what you have, believing that perfected word, believing that unity of the faith that's contained in your King James Bible, it is going to have an effectual working in them that believe. Trusting in the doctrine, letting it do the speaking, letting it tell you what is true instead of you trying to correct your Bible and tell it what you would like to be true for this, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where the effectual working will start. That's where you then will make spiritual progress. You'll become a spiritual giant when you trust the Word of God, when you believe that you have God's perfectly preserved Word and you can rightly divide.